Revelation chapter 2. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn back to Revelation 2, page 1, 2, 3, 4 in the blue church Bibles. I'm going to pray as we come to God's word. Let's ask God to speak to us tonight. Lord God, we pray you'd be with us tonight. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have a word for your church. We pray we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches tonight. Please, Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. For Jesus' name's sake we ask it. Amen. I've got a question for you as we begin. How close do you think you can get to sin before you catch it? Let me try and rephrase it. When does your proximity to someone else's sin make you complicit in what they've done? Do you understand the question? It's kind of tricky. Maybe some illustrations. Perhaps you buy meat from a halal butcher. The meat has been sacrificed to idols. You're buying their meat. You didn't do the sacrifice, but you're buying it. You're close to someone who committed that sin. Or maybe you go to a wedding, as lots of weddings take place, between a Christian and a non-Christian. And you think, the Bible clearly says one thing, but you're attending it. You're getting closer. Are you making some kind of statement there? Maybe you are a bed and breakfast owner, and you have a couple who come to want to stay in your hotel who are not married, or who are a gay couple and they want to stay, as has happened in the news in the last year. Or maybe you're in a church, and the person giving out communion, you know, does not believe in the resurrection or key Christian doctrines. Can you take communion then? How close can you get to someone else's sin before you're rendered culpable or complicit? It's a really tough question. I think it's one of the hardest questions to get our heads around in all of Christian ethics. And there are a few kind of definite markers that you can put down that we absolutely know on. There's lots of grey, but there are some definites we can go with. At the kind of one end of the pendulum, really, if you like, is the stay close example, really, of Jesus Christ himself. He says, get really, really close to sinners. He's not saying stay long away, stay far away. Remember, he's famously the friend of sinners. He's the one that the religious leaders refer to as a drunkard, a glutton, the one who allows an adulterous woman to wipe his feet with her hair. It's important to feel the weight of that example, that end of the pendulum, when we're tempted to kind of stay well away. Look, Jesus says, you know, go be salt and light in a community. Incarnate the gospel around you. So there's a kind of get close end of the spectrum. And then the other end of the spectrum, there's the kind of stay away types of passages. And you get them in the Bible too, don't you? So famously, you may think of places like James 4:4, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. There it seems to imply that you get pretty close to sin, you're moving further away from God. And so you can't kind of, you know, have an arm in both camps, a foot in both worlds, if you like. And so people have heard those verses, or the kind of verses that say stay far away from sin, and have kind of implied, look, let's just remove ourselves from the contamination of the world entirely. And perhaps there's been, you know, someone who perhaps just spends all their time with Christian friends, don't have very many non-Christian friends at all, won't go to a pub, won't go to see a film, and the kind of retreatism that eventually collapses into what years ago people would go and live in a monastery. Less people do that today, but it's a kind of completely staying far away. So two ends of a spectrum, get really, really close, stay very far away. So the question is, how close can you get to sin before you catch it? I think our passage this evening helps us begin to give something of an answer to that question. We're in the seven letters to the churches, it's called. We're in the middle of those letters tonight. It's the letter to the church in Thyatira. These seven letters are all to specific churches in specific historical contexts, but that doesn't mean that there aren't clear applications and lessons for all churches in all times. And with all the letters, there's a fairly kind of familiar shape to this letter. It's the bottom of page 1234. We begin with this introduction to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? Thyatira. Anyone know much about Thyatira? It's not really well known today, is it? We don't know much about the church or indeed about the city. The only thing really that we do know is that in the ancient world, it wasn't very particularly important politically or even culturally, but it was economically. It was from Thyatira that a lady called Lydia came. She's in Acts chapter 16, the famous dealer in purple cloth. She's from Thyatira. And it seems that Thyatira was a place of great trade, with fabrics being worked in and metalwork too. And as is the case in some other letters to the churches, some of those emphases come through in our letter today. So you get this, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? These are the words. Look down verse 18. These are the words of, and then we get different descriptions of the spokesperson who's giving the letter. And the spokesperson is the Lord Jesus every time. And each of these, I don't know if you've spotted this before, but each of the little introductions, these are the words of so-and-so, whose eyes are blazing fire. Each of those phrases are picking up on the way that Jesus described in chapter 1, chapter 1, 12 to 16. You get a kind of summary of them all, and then they get used to introduce Jesus at the beginning of each letter. Here he describes himself in 2:18 as the words of the Son of God. That's the first time Jesus describes himself as the Son of God in Revelation. And it picks up the language of God's Son, the one who would rule for God at God's right hand, kind of God's right hand man with all of his authority. And he describes himself as the one whose eyes are blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Maybe familiar images to someone who is a metal worker in Thyatira, eyes blazing fire. They're the eyes that look piercingly into our hearts, aren't they? They look straight through your motives, straight through your rationalization, justification why you're doing something. They see the real you. And that's the person who's looking at us tonight, friends. Feet of burnished bronze. I think that's to do with the Lord's power and ability to put his foot down on any rebellion. It may seem that the Lord Jesus' cause is pretty weak today. You go around and you're on CIO and you think there's so much that isn't to do with Jesus, and we seem pretty weak and fragile. But don't you believe it? Jesus' enemies have feet of clay compared to the Lord Jesus, who has feet of immovable bronze. He is strong. He will win. And then in verse 19, we see Jesus' commendation. He does this again in each of the letters. I know your deeds. Can you see? Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. So the church is pretty hard working. It's full of love. It's full of faith. And what's so impressive is it's a growing church. Did you see that? You're doing more now than you did at first. It's not just growth in numbers. That's a kind of pretty ambiguous market. If your ministry is growing in numbers, that may be that God's blessing, maybe not. But it's growing in gospel productivity. It's doing good things. That's a very commendable thing. Great work, Thyatira. And yet, like all the other letters, there's a massive but, a nevertheless. A massive cloud for the commendable silver lining that we've had so far. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. What we're going to do for the rest of our time, we're basically going to dig deep into these instructions and this teaching that Jesus gives to the church, and we're going to see four key principles drawn from the letter, from what Jesus has to say to the church. Four key principles. Here's our first principle. It's all about tolerance. Tolerating sin equates to sin. Tolerating sin equates to sin. Thyatira is a kind of inverse church to the Ephesian church that we saw a few weeks ago. Ephesus, if you look right at the top of chapter 2, if you remember, Ephesus is a church which is very strong on truth. Very strong on truth. It can sniff a heresy from a football pitch away. It's just completely down. It knows truth really, really well. But they lacked love. They shrunk down from where they began, the height from which they'd fallen. That's what Jesus says. Remember where you once were. Yet the Thyatirans were strong on love. They didn't need to be encouraged about love. They were very strong there. They were strong in deeds, in faith. And instead of falling down from where they once were, they were actually growing. They were doing better than they've ever done before. And yet they lacked truth. Ephesus, truth without love. Thyatira, love without truth. Here we read verse 20 again. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, we're not too sure who this woman Jezebel is. She may have been a real person in the church, a prophetess who was speaking. Maybe she's something more symbolic, the kind of embodiment of false teaching that is so pervasive in the surrounding area, which was right in the heart of the church. We don't really know, but almost certainly her name is very, very symbolic indeed, very significant. She's called Jezebel. The first Jezebel in the Bible crops up in 1 Kings 16. She's King Ahab's wife. King Ahab's wicked wife who coaxed her husband and the whole people of Israel into pagan immorality and idolatry. She got them to take part in all the wickedness that the surrounding nations were involved in. And says Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, the same kind of thing is happening in Thyatira. She's leading the people into sexual immorality and idolatry. Deeply, deeply troubling. And we'll come actually on to the contents of where she was leading the people to in a second and the consequences of that. But what Revelation 2:20, our verse we're in at the moment, is so concerned about is not so much the false teaching, but that the church were tolerating it. Did you spot that? I think sometimes we think very often Jesus is going to be really concerned with people who are doing false teaching or doing false living. That's where his kind of guns are pointed. To the bad teachers, the bad livers. He says that his first sights are set on the church that tolerated it. Because tolerating sin equates to sin. Tolerating sin equates to sin. This is a really, really important principle for all of us. Tolerance is, of course, a buzzword, isn't it, today? I don't know where you're from in the world, but here in the UK, tolerance is a big deal. You've got to tolerate people. Yeah, I guess there's kind of good tolerance and bad tolerance. Good tolerance is tolerating people from different countries, different nations, different cultural backgrounds, and giving everybody the various freedoms that Western democracy has championed. Freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of religion, freedom of associations. They're good things, and good tolerance allows the public square to have a healthy discussion, and the various views and opinions are aired for all to see. It says debate is good. But there's bad tolerance too, isn't there? Bad tolerance says you can't say anything or anyone or any way of doing something is wrong. That's bad tolerance. Bad tolerance says that we tolerate everyone and everything and every way except those people who say that some of those things and some of those ways are wrong. That's what bad tolerance does. It says debate is off limits. There are some things you just cannot do and say. Bad tolerance tolerates sin. And tolerating sin equates to sin. That's what we're seeing. And that in turn plays right into the discussion we had right at the stop of our the start of our sermon. How close you can get to sin before you become complicit in it. Now, that question is a really interesting one to have. You maybe want to talk about it with friends over coffee later, but and it's a very knotty discussion to try to untie. But there's a really clear principle that I think our passage speaks into on that issue. And the way that the principle speaks into it is, if you're in a church and sin is going on, especially if it's being taught from the pulpit or in a house group or in a one-to-one or a Bible study, if you do nothing about it, you've not done nothing about it. You've kind of gone along with it. Do you understand? You can't do nothing about it. You're always going to do something. You're going to say, no, we reject it, or we kind of line up with it and agree. Tolerating false teaching is tantamount to endorsing false teaching. Massively important principle for church life. It's a principle that has led to a number of Scottish churches, pastored by friends of mine, to actually pulling out from the Church of Scotland in the last couple of months due to the Church of Scotland's stance on gay marriage and ordination. And they've pulled out of it. They just can't have fellowship anymore. It's a principle that, for example, make Eden Church meetings, church members' meetings, really, really important. Passages like Revelation 2:20 are clear indicators that there's a congregational responsibility to ensure that what goes on within the Church of Eden here is in line with the gospel. It means, it's the principle that means that we're to all listen really, really hard. Whenever you go to church on a Sunday, or you go to a house group or a Bible study group, if you move to a new church, make sure that whatever is being taught is in line with God's word. Have your Bible open. There are those famous Bereans in the New Testament in Acts chapter 17 who checked everything up with the scriptures. Check it out. I have to say, I find it so encouraging when I get an email from someone who's saying, thanks so much, Dave, for what you said. I was comparing it with what God's word has said, and there's a kind of iron sharpening iron as we talk together about what God's word is saying. Just because it comes from a pulpit, or just because someone says it who's a minister, don't necessarily just kind of swallow it entirely. Weigh it with God's word. Coming to church is never a passive thing. We're always thinking, we're always listening. First key principle from Thyatira, tolerance. Tolerating sin equates to sin. Second principle, grace. God is very patient. Here we're in the end of verse 21 and end of verse 22. Every day, friends, you know this, everywhere people are rebelling against God. Creatures are walking this globe pretending the creator didn't exist. The creator's instructions for life are being ignored. Even worse, supposed spokespersons for the creator are standing up and teaching things they ought not to teach, 180 degrees opposed to what the creator would say. Think of the Olympic Games down in London. In many ways, London 2012 is the brainchild of Sebastian Coe. Now, I don't know if you've been fortunate enough to go to any of the games. We've been this last week. But imagine you go along to some of the games, and there are these characters called games makers who are wearing purple and orange vests and walking around, and there's thousands and thousands of volunteers directing traffic and organizing things and keeping time and so forth. Imagine every one of those games makers were giving wrong instructions. Lord Coe has decided that the entry policy will be like this. And then the security guards say, oh, don't worry about what he says, come on in anyway. And then Lord Coe says, I want all the venues to be completely full. And yet people are checking and sending visitors away. No, you can't come in, you can't come in, you can't come in. He says, what? Or then you've got people come, the line judges at Wimbledon, saying out when the ball is clearly in. Or the stop, the timekeepers who are saying start when it's not ready to... Lord Coe's going crazy, understandably mad. Does he get frustrated? Yes. Is he angry? Yes. Rightly, yes, yes, yes. If you've seen him be interviewed, I think near the start of the Olympic Games, he was pretty defensive when there were folks saying, why all the empty venues? And he was really very proud of the Games. He wants the Games to carry out the way he's designed it, created it, if you like. Every day, everywhere, people are rebelling against him. Can you imagine that? The Lord Jesus could very easily, in this teaching, have jumped from Revelation 2:20 to verse 22. So look down verse 20. By her teaching, this is Jezebel, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Every day, everywhere, people rebelling against God, particularly in the context of church communities. Jesus could have jumped from verse 20 to verse 22. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Easily, he could have just jumped straight to it. We'll come to verse 22 soon. But look at verse 21. I have given her time to repent of her immorality. And yet she was unwilling. Lord Coe could so easily have stamped down on those rebels straight away. The Lord Jesus could stamp down on Jezebel and those who follow straight away. He gives time. God is a God of infinite grace and mercy. He takes no pleasure whatsoever in the death of the wicked. He gives people time to repent. We get it actually again in verse 22. This time the Lord is speaking about Jezebel's followers. Verse 22, I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Wonderful, wonderful, bright sparks of grace throughout. Often, I don't know the way you understand the God of the Bible, lots of the time the world around us thinks the God of the Bible is some kind of sleeping giant, a dormant volcano. His fuse is very, very short. One false move, he'll slap you down. He'll take you down right away. He'll pour his fire from heaven on you. Otherwise, he's just asleep, dormant, doesn't care, is lazy. That's not the case at all, friends. God is always alert. He's not asleep. He's not the sleeping giant. He's the giant who is pleading. He's urging and urging and waiting, saying, come back to me, come back to me. I'm a God of love. I'm here for you. Turn from your sin. Turn back to me. He'll have you. He really will, friends. He'll have you in a heartbeat. You may have been sucked into the values of pagan Thyatira. Sexual immorality, idolatry. You may even have taught those kinds of values or become complicit in those values in the way you've acted alongside them. You may think, God, I can't come back again. You may have failed the Lord again, the same way, I can't repent again. It's just shameful. I couldn't say that word, those prayers to God again. Confessing one more time again. He'll have you back. He'll have you back, friends. Jesus will have you back. Grace says, God is very patient. That's our second lesson. Third principle, judgment. Jesus will punish all idolatry. Jesus will punish all idolatry. While no sin is worse than any other sin, all sin in that sense is anti-God, it's de-God's God, it rejects God. I think there's something deeply wrong about Jezebel's teaching, isn't there? Sexual immorality, idolatry, it inverts God's created order. Remember, God created sex. God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is for life. God came up with it all. Yet in Thyatira, there's this false teaching that is twisting and perverting God's precious gift and make it something very, very different. It's urging the worship of created things rather than the Creator. And what's so bad about that? What's so bad about that is it's happening in the context of the church. It's happening amongst people who would say that they're signed up members of God's community. In the last year, I've had two friends who've had to stop being pastors and being involved in ministry because of sexual sin. Sexual sin, the perversion against God and his gospel, it's right in the heart of God's community very, very often. But it's an outrageous rebellion, friends. I hope you know it. An outrageous rebellion against God, against his blueprint, against the way he's designed and mapped out the whole world. And so he's angry. He's rightly angry. He longs and calls for repentance. But friends, you know this, but the window for repentance will not stay open forever. And when it does, when it shuts, it will be a most serious, dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So verse 22, these are the words of one of the most loving man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus. So says Jesus, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Perhaps that's a punishment fitting the crime, sexual sin leading to punishment on a bed of suffering. Judgment for the leader, that is. Then I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. That's judgment for her followers, unless they repent of her ways. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Sounds unbelievably shocking, doesn't it? I don't think it's talking specifically about infanticide here. I think it's rather another kind of reference to those whom Jezebel's teaching has birthed, those that have been led forth by what she has taught and how she's lived. Shocking, isn't it? Understandably shocking in the 21st century, very troubling. I think the reason judgment is so hard to settle to us today is that there's no, well, divine judgment, that is, there are no kind of human analogies or comparisons we can compare God's judgment to. Nothing works that well. So at best, our court system is inconsistent. Miscarriages of justice happen all the time, don't they? Only in June did the infamous dingo baby case, I don't know if you've ever followed that, the killing of a little baby, Azaria Chamberlain, back in 1980. And it was her mother, Lindy Chamberlain, was put in prison for years and years and years, and only 2 months ago was she finally acquitted by the Australian coroner that the dingo, the wild Australian dog, had killed the baby. miscarriages of justice everywhere. Even our law enforcers, the police, the judiciary, the legislature, they regularly themselves fall short of the standards they're setting for the rest of us. A policeman gets caught speeding or beating somebody up. Basically, no one really knows what's going on in our hearts. The judges can't tell. There are motives that are mixed. There are influences. No one can see into your heart and can give really true judgments. But yes, they can. The Lord Jesus can. So verse 23, look down, and this is what Jesus says. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. He knows it all, friends. Every scroll will be unrolled, we'll see later on in the book of Revelation. He has it all in his hand. He knows every heart. And he says, I'll repay every one of you according to your deeds. Eyes of blazing fire. Jesus sees all. He sees all. He knows all hearts. He weighs all our motives. There's often a mixed motive there. There's often, oh, but someone made me do that, or I did it because of this. He sees it all. He will ensure that justice is done. You can be sure of this, friends. Unrepentant idolatry will be punished. No mask will hide that sin. No makeup will cover it up. No Sunday best clothing will keep you away from Jesus' x-ray eyes. He'll look into every single heart. He really will. Outside of the free salvation which comes through Christ as we hold on to him by faith, we saw that this morning. Outside of that, the whole world, religious, irreligious, is under God's judgment. That's the world of Cambridge you're speaking to these next 2 weeks, friends. And that judgment, says the scriptures, will begin with the family of God. Her teachers like Jezebel, her members like the church in Thyatira, people like you and me. God will look into our hearts. The story is told of three apprentice devils who are being trained by Satan. And one, what are you going to try and do today? Asks the leader. And the first apprentice replies, I'm going to tell them that there is no God. Well, says Satan, you can try. A few fools will believe you. But the universe around us shouts the existence of God. There's evidence all around, and you will not do very well. Indeed, even in the secular 21st century, you may find yourself witnessing the slow death of atheism. Any other ideas? The second apprentice tries this. I'm going to tell them that there's no judgment. That's a better idea, says Satan. You'll persuade more people of that, especially some of the clergy. But human beings have a gut sense of accountability. That actions have consequences. They know what it is to feel guilty, even when their therapists tell them not to. So I think you'll find it an uphill struggle. Anyone else have an idea? The third apprentice pipes up. I'm going to tell them there's no hurry. Brilliant, says Satan. That is just what you want to say. You will have great success. Let them listen to the word of God and whisper it in their ears. This is good stuff. One day you ought to do something about this. But tomorrow will do. Friends, be assured of this, judgment is coming. Jesus will punish all idolatry. And fourthly, our last principle to gain from the church, responsibility. Faithful Christians will share in Christ's rule. We've seen judgment, now I think about faithfulness, responsibility. Faithful Christians will share in Christ's rule. Verse 24, we're going to race through this, we've almost run out of time. Now to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, it seems that Jezebel there is claiming to explain great spiritual hidden realities. Jesus continues, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. The only burden that Jesus puts on us is that we press on as a Christian. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. That's the only burden he asks us to keep, to press on in Christ. And then there's the great responsibility for all those who press on to the end. Verse 26, look down. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I'll also give that one the morning star. The morning star here represents Jesus himself, who will give us his very presence. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's an incredible promise, isn't it? It's slightly strange. You hit the finish line, you endure to the end. You think you get the gold medal of heaven. You're finally there. You can put your feet up, rest, relax, enjoy the harp music playing again and again and again and again through ages and ages and ages. Friends, there is an eternity of work to be done in God's creation. And according to Revelation 2, somehow it begins with the involvement of us in judging and ruling over the nations. Now, we don't quite know what that means. Genesis chapter 2, if you remember, Adam and Eve are called to rule over God's world. Well, here we're recommissioned to rule over God's world under his rule as kings and queens of Narnia, if you like, sons and daughters of the second Adam, ruling the world. And somehow that involves ruling over the nations that have rejected God and being maybe involved somehow in judging, we don't know, as God's deputies. It's a prospect for all those who've been faithful to him. Until then, we go out to the nations. We don't dash them to pieces. We pray for them. We urge them to come back to God. We reach out with the gospel. It's for those who've stayed faithful to Jesus. The world and his false teaching have run away. They've shared in Jesus' suffering in the here and now. They get to partake in his glorious rule in the future. How close can you get to sin before it contaminates you? We began with that, didn't we? Jesus would say, run. Run, run, run far away. Love people, speak to people, urge them to come back, urge them to repent, offer hope, offer salvation. Keep yourself pure until the day when the race is done and we see Christ, the morning star, face to face. Let's have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your word. We thank you for speaking to us this evening. We pray we would have ears to hear. Forgive us, Lord, when we've tolerated sin in our own lives, maybe in those around us who've taught us, we've accepted that. Help us to run from sin. Help us to run back to you. Thank you so much for your grace, the time you give us to come back. Help us to run and urge others to come back to you too before your right and dreadful judgment comes. We know it will come one day. Help us to stand firm, to finish well in the strength that you provide. And we pray in your precious name. Amen.